So what we're doing, if you didn't see an email from BTI or other emails, what we're doing is over the next 10 weeks, if we make it, I'm guessing it'll turn out to be more like 11 or 12, we're going to go back through, we've done it for the BTI classes twice so far, our how to study the Bible study methods. And if you've been through this before, I would encourage you. I've been preaching for about 25 years. I've never gotten tired of thinking about how to study. So if you feel you have mastered the art of studying the Bible, then this is not the class for you. And then we'll get you in the pulpit as well. We're combining just the regular adult Sunday school and BTI because I felt like I wanted to give everybody an opportunity to go through this again. Now, for those in BTI, there are a couple of just little details. You will get, hopefully every week, but this is one time where you don't need to try to take detailed notes because I'm going to literally send you all of my notes every week. We're still working on the system, so if you don't get that, blame me, but we'll figure it out. So I'm going to send you my notes because I really want you to just kind of listen and grasp. Plus, I'm going to be going really fast, too fast to take notes. So I'm sending you literally everything I'm telling you, word for word. So that'll be easy. Also, if you're doing BTI for credit, and which I encourage everybody to do, you will get a syllabus, which is basically for this, you don't even really need it. There's just about four or five assignments, and they'll be up on the slide so you can see it there and maybe write that down. Those are easy. But we haven't figured out the timing on the assignments. It's basically about one every 2 to 3 weeks. And that's how that'll work. So why do this? I am burdened personally for the Church of Jesus Christ to not be fooled into thinking that they need theologians and pastors to tell them the deep mysteries of the Bible that they could never figure out on their own. Now, I may be shooting myself in the foot on this, but I have a concern that when I listen to a preacher or I listen to a theologian do a lecture, and only he could figure out how he arrived at those conclusions, then I have a problem with that, because now what he's done is tried to essentially separate me from the Word of God. Does that make sense? That I need him. So when you hear a theology lecture that sounds so lofty and your thought is, I could never have done that, then I think there's a problem with that. What I want and my goal is, and hopefully this is the case here, when I preach a text to you, yes, it is my job to spend infinitely more time in that text than you have the ability to do just because of time. But when I preach a text, I want your thought to be, oh, that's so obvious. Oh, when we put these puzzle pieces together, this makes sense. Not, wow, that's so lofty, I never could have done that. I want you to be able to do that. And so it weighs on my heart for every Christian at some level to be able to open their Bible and study it at a deeper level than just a cursory reading. Just by show of hands, and I'll be the first one to raise my hand, how many of you have ever sat and read 2, 3, or 4 chapters of the Bible, got to the end, closed the Bible, and 5 minutes later, you don't have a clue what you just read? Right. So what good did that do? Studying the Word is a way to mitigate that. So that's why we want to do this. I don't know if we'll get through this whole first section today. I have a lot to do today. So I will go quickly and you'll get this in email. So let's start off with what we're doing here is introduction to Bible study methods. And that's not only today, that's the whole time. I've lost track of how many books I've read on how to study the Bible. And everyone always gives me something new. I don't necessarily always like to read them because I always feel guilty for not knowing this. And like, people are paying me to study and I didn't know this. So this is just a beginning point. And I hope you'll make not only the Bible a source of study, but how to study the Bible. Once a year, every couple of years, read a little book on how to study the Bible. Go back and read through this. By the time you get all of our handouts here, you'll have a 8.5 by 11, 70-page book on how to study the Bible that we've put together here. So let's just start really with some basics. The methodology of interpretation, particularly of the Scriptures, we call hermeneutics. And this is an important word for us. It's from the Greek word hermeneuo, that means translate or interpret. And there's a whole history behind the word that won't really help you much. But what hermeneutics tells us is that there is a way to approach the Scripture. And we have to study that way to approach the Scripture. Now, where do we learn how to do this? Because someone might argue, well, anybody can interpret the Bible they want. They can write their own rules. Well, the number one method that we use to determine whether hermeneutics are to be is, how did biblical writers interpret other biblical writers? And so every single principle that we're going to go over in the next 10 weeks, you will find in the Apostle Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament, in Peter's interpretation of the Old Testament. So we get our hermeneutics from Scripture itself. So what's the purpose? What I want to do is give anyone without training in original languages just a good grasp of Bible study methods. There are a lot of men who have good training in original languages who can't teach the Bible to save their life because their hermeneutics are terrible. And there are a lot of people who have no training in original languages who have a solid grasp of Scripture because their hermeneutics are good. So this is why hermeneutics is so, so important. And we start with some assumptions. Now, that's the only word I can really think of, because assumption sounds like you just picked it out of thin air. But every one of these assumptions has proof behind it. So that's where we're going to start. I'm going to pray, and then we'll really dive in here to the starting assumptions. Our Father, thank you for those who are here this morning to hopefully, by your grace, have a way to continue to work on grasping your word. Lord, we desire to know your word, because in your word you are revealed, and the more we know you, the more we can worship you and obey you. And so it is to our benefit, it is to the benefit of those all around us. So I pray, Lord, for sharp minds, for those who would be disciples, mathetes, who are learners, and we would desire to learn from you this morning. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So this is like what we're doing over these weeks. This is like building a house. When you build a house, what's the fun thing to do? The fun thing to do is go pick colors, and here's the cabinets I want, and here's the floors I want. But then when you talk to the builder, the first thing he says, well, how big do you want your foundation? And where do you want the trenches? And where do the pipes go? And you say, well, that's boring. I want to get to the good stuff. If you approach the study of Scripture by saying, I want to get to the good stuff first, you're going to get the wrong stuff. Because you'll either jump to conclusions too quickly, or you'll start with a conclusion and find Bible verses that meet the conclusion that you already had. So what we're doing now is pouring the concrete to have a solid foundation upon which to study. And one of the things that will surprise you is that when you're going to study a text, you don't necessarily start at the text. You start other places, and we'll get to that. So here's our starting assumptions. Very quickly, and you're familiar with many of these phrases, the inspiration of Scriptures. The Scriptures are theopneustos, God-breathed, as stated in 2 Timothy 3:16, that God superintended men whose writings were then inspired. We don't say that the men were inspired, the writings were inspired. We hold to what's called plenary inspiration, meaning that inspiration of Scripture is the same in every single part. It extends to all of Scripture. To say that the Word of God is contained in the Bible is erroneous. The Word of God is the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. We also hold to verbal inspiration, meaning the actual language form. It's not just that the ideas are inspired. The actual language is inspired. As Jesus would say today, every dot of the I and cross of the T is inspired. We also assume inerrancy. Inerrancy says that Scripture will not prove false. It won't prove mistaken. The nature of God implies inerrancy, doesn't it? That God is true, therefore God's words are true. God is trustworthy, therefore God's words are trustworthy. God is without error, then therefore God's words are without error. This is why it's so ridiculous to try to reinterpret Genesis 1 and 2 to mean billions of years instead of six literal days of creation, because that says that God was too stupid to figure out how to communicate truth to us. And so we assume inerrancy based on the nature of God. What's our basis for inerrancy? Scripture is true because God said it. It's really that simple. And so it is not our place to go and question, well, did he really mean this? That's not our place. We assume inerrancy because of the authority of Christ himself. And we assume inerrancy because of the self-witness of Scripture, the integrity of Scripture. The integrity of Scripture, start to finish, meaning that it doesn't ever contradict itself, is a lifetime study. You could read volumes and volumes and volumes on the integrity of Scripture. I read a book once on all the contradictions in the Bible, and the pages were blank because there are none. And whenever somebody says, well, I don't believe the Bible because of the contradictions, what's your simple answer? Well, show me one. Because they're not there. And so it is a book of integrity. Now, what's the extent of inerrancy? The extent of inerrancy is, it doesn't exclude symbols. Symbols are part of the inerrant part of Scripture. It doesn't imply technical vocabulary. In other words, you don't say, aha, the Bible is wrong because it says the sun went down. And now we know from science that the sun doesn't go down. It's actually the earth rotating. Does that mean the Bible is wrong? Try explaining to somebody in 1000 BC that the earth is actually rotating and the sun is still. They wouldn't understand that. So, of course, colloquialisms like that are inspired. They're still inerrant. We recognize the historical setting. We recognize the whole message. We recognize that the biblical authors were imperfect and their writings were perfect. So if somebody says, I don't believe the Bible because sinners wrote it, you would say, I believe the Bible because God was capable of using sinners to write it. It's just the opposite. So then we assume authority also. If Scripture is inspired and if it is inerrant, then it is by nature authoritative. And that's why we don't want to teach the Bible in a way that somehow pleads with you to hopefully consider it. We teach the Bible in a way to say either believe this or pay the consequences, because it is authoritative. Scripture is superior to the traditions of men in its authority. Matthew 15:3, Jesus said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And so even in, for example, the running of the church, we always ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible say about this? Not what have we always done? We assume infallibility. The infallibility of the Bible says it's incapable of teaching deception. The Bible cannot fool you. The Bible cannot lead you down a path of sin. There is even a school of thought that says, for example, the Song of Solomon should not be read by young men. What does that assume? That assumes that the Bible would lead me to sin. And no, that's what I want our young men to read the Song of Solomon, because if they're young enough, they won't understand it because it's couched in poetic terms that will bore them when they're 10. And as they get older, they will understand it and see over and over again that it speaks to their heart. We assume progressive revelation, that God reveals more truths as the revelation of Scripture proceeds. The truths revealed earlier, this is very important, the truths revealed earlier do not become any less true, they just become clarified. And later revelation does not change the meaning of earlier revelation. And that's a really important point, because we have dear brothers and sisters who do believe in something we call New Testament priority, that the New Testament now alters, changes, revamps, redoes meanings in the Old Testament. Well, the problem with that is that it's very selective, and New Testament priority is A, impossible to prove, and B, completely inconsistent with the nature of God. So whether we believe when we say progressive revelation, Genesis meant what it said when given to the original audience in in 1546 BC, somewhere in there, 1446 BC rather, to the original audience of Israel. It means exactly the same thing now. And yet now we have the commentary of Exodus through Revelation to help us understand much more of Genesis than the original readers ever could. But the meaning never changed. This is why you always start with the text and move your way forward in Scripture, not backwards. We assume that Scripture interprets Scripture, the basic principle of cross-referencing, that one or more Scripture passages help interpret the right meaning of another text. Good example, John 3:5, very ambiguous. It says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. That has been argued, well, you should be baptized in water. Okay, that makes sense. You need to be born. Your mother's water needs to break, and then you need to be born of the Spirit. Well, I didn't have anything to do with that, so why is that a command? It would have been so simple to simply cross-reference Ezekiel 36:25-27, that says that water is indicative and symbolic of spiritual cleansing. That's not a symbol we made up for water. It's a symbol that is clearly stated in Ezekiel 36. So when Jesus says you must be born of the water, born of water and of the Spirit, what does he mean? You must be cleansed of your sin and you must receive the Holy Spirit. Or to put it as Paul did in Titus 3:5, he washed us with regeneration and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm paraphrasing. So cross-references are vital. You cannot interpret one text without considering other similar texts. And then to take Scripture, interpret Scripture to an even higher level, there's the principle we assume of the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith says that there is one unified, consistent, harmonious system of faith, of belief in the Bible, that no point, when correctly understood, will ever contradict another one. So in other words, you can use Scripture, interpret Scripture badly, but analogy of faith is your test, that as I've used Scripture to interpret Scripture, is it consistent with the whole story of the Bible? Is it presenting a consistent story? If it's not, you're wrong, not the Bible. And so the analogy of the faith says that Genesis to Revelation, there is one harmonious system. It all works together. And so, for example, if you have a belief system that requires you to now go back and change some things in the Old Testament, then your belief system is wrong. There is a harmonious system. We also assume the singularity of meaning, that any one text has precisely one proper meaning or interpretation, not two, not three. Now, sometimes those interpretations are complex. For example, Isaiah 7:14, which promises the birth of a child from a virgin. And we've studied that several times on Sunday nights, and we did it over Christmas as well. There is a complex meaning, but how many meanings are there? There's one. Now, after proper interpretation, how many applications can you make? They're endless. They're endless. If the application of the Bible wasn't endless, we would quit coming to church eventually because we'd run out. But we don't run out. Let me give you what I mean by the singularity of meaning. This is our classic examples. The five stones with which David took to go fight Goliath do not mean five actual stones plus the deeper meaning of purity, integrity, wisdom, courage, and righteousness, as one commentator says. That's two different meanings. There's one meaning. What was the meaning of the stone that David used to kill Goliath? Well, it was a stone that David used to kill Goliath. That's the meaning of the text. There is not an ambiguous, deeper, spiritual meaning that is hidden to everyone except the person whose imagination is making it up. That was a major fight in hermeneutics in the first 500 years of the church, to not go to that that supposed deeper hidden meaning. There are certainly deep meanings to Scripture, but there's one. And then we use a historical grammatical assumption. The history of Scripture is real. It's meaningful in interpretation. It is helpful. It makes sense. Grammar is real. And it's meaningful in interpretation. And you, if you've been at Grace Bible Church for any amount of time, you know that grammar means something. And understanding the grammar can alter how you understand the text, and it's that way on purpose. The Greek language is precise to infinite degrees beyond English. The precision is such that men spend their lives studying it. People like to say, oh, it must be great to know Greek and Hebrew. Can I tell you this? There are probably 100 men and women on planet Earth that actually know Greek and Hebrew. What I know is how hopefully not to mess it up, because it is a lifetime study. It is a specialty that is a mile deep and an inch wide. And so what we're trained in seminary basically is how to understand grammatical forms, how to understand the difference between certain verb forms, which makes a huge difference. There's a big difference between a perfect verb and an imperfect verb. A perfect verb happens one time with consequences that last. An imperfect verb happens over and over again. In English, they look the same. So it's important. And so once you decide grammar doesn't matter, you're going to start going off in different directions that you ought not to go. Jesus demonstrated both his belief in history and in grammar. He never reinterpreted historical biblical events, by the way, ever, and he proclaimed that the smallest letter of Scripture is inspired by God. Now, Jesus did add revelation to the Old Testament, but he's God. He gets to do that. He said, for example, in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God gets to add, not change, but add to the meaning that would be understood in the Old Testament. So those are our assumptions, and I hope we all are on the same page there, because you can't really study the Bible without those assumptions. If you do, then you begin to get conclusions that are inaccurate. So, very quickly, why should we do this? Why should you study the Bible? I think it's a necessary complement to your Bible reading, and I love the fact those of you who are disciplined enough to read your Bible on a regular basis, don't stop doing that, but Bible reading alone won't advance your knowledge and maturity as deeply as an in-depth study. If and when you have ever taken 4, 5, or 6 verses and delved deeply into it for a month, those verses become ingrained, etched into your heart forever. They become a part of you in a way that just reading the Bible doesn't necessarily do. All the reasons of Psalm 119, there's 176 of them, so let's list them. No, I won't do that right now. I would love for you to be able to present a good, solid, basic Bible lesson to children or to adults. Ladies, let me talk to you for a minute. There is a void of women who can accurately and interestingly teach the Scriptures to children and to other women. Whenever we have women's events and the women's team says, let's get a guest speaker, we're drawing from a pool of like 3 people that we can find. So ladies, I would love for you to become so adept at teaching. And on the positive side, I love hearing stories of BTI graduates who are teaching in children's church or in Sunday school, and I see the lessons that they've come up with, that they've added to the curriculum and said, I decided to go ahead and do the historical situation of Ezra Nehemiah for the 3rd graders. I love that. And our children need that. They don't need Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life until they get through high school and then suddenly thrown into the world. They need to know the Bible. And so, and then for men, there's a void of men who can rightly handle God's word and do so with detail and with interest. That should be a passion of your life. Maybe you don't have the gift of teaching, but at least you can delve deeply into Scripture to share with your own family, to share with your own heart even. Another reason to do this, and this is kind of the bane of my existence as a pastor, I don't like a church depending on curriculum. And there's nothing wrong with it, but I don't want a complete dependence on curriculum. Now, we use curriculum for our children, but we also have enough trained people in our church to know whether it's good or bad. And you know how many good children's curricula there are in the world? There's like 5. It's like 5. I preached in a church once where I used a particular company's VBS materials as an example of heretical curriculum, not knowing that that was the one that the church uses. So I stepped on a major grenade on that one. But we don't want to be dependent. You as a, and no curriculum is perfect, but you, if you're teaching children or you're teaching a Bible study and you're using a book, you need to be able to look through and go, oh, that's not right. You need to understand that. I also want you to be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. I will attempt as your pastor to not just force feed something to you and say, believe it because I said it behind a big wooden box. I want you to see the argument. And if I don't have time to give you the argument, I want you to have the tools to go and see, let's see how Pastor Steve got to this conclusion and can I get to the same conclusion? And then finally, it accelerates your maturity, your love for Christ, and your obedience. I think that taking time to, yes, read larger chunks of Scripture, but to say for the spring, from January to May, I am going to study 1 Peter chapter 1, for example. And I'm going to just imprint that on my heart. That will be so beneficial to you. So let's get very practical here, and I don't know if we're going to make it through everything, but we'll do our best. How do you prepare for this? Really practical ways. Establish a place and a time to study. You need a place for this. It's important. I'm amazed at how many people have a four-car garage to park their vehicles in, and yet their Bibles are stuck in a cabinet somewhere and they can't find them. Well, how about take one of those garages and turn it into a study space? You need a place. You need a time. Larger chunks of time less frequently are better than smaller chunks of time more frequently. In other words, if you say, I'm going to study the Bible 10 minutes every day, I think you're going to not enjoy that. You're going to fail. Because it takes time to get into a groove. Better to have 3 hours at a time and do that less frequently. That will work better for you. Your mind needs to get going. This is why when I'm studying, I told somebody yesterday, my phone is on silent. Because I can get, and if you study the Word, you know this, I can get 4, 5, and 6 different thoughts going at one time, and I've got them floating in the air like plates spinning, and I need to get them down in the right order in a logical form. And if my phone rings, they just all come crashing down. And it takes me 30 minutes to get those plates back up again. So you need a larger chunk of time. Gather some basic materials. I've put just a couple up here. BibleGateway.com. These are free. StudyLight.org. There's others. Get a study Bible. Get 2 or 3 study Bibles. They're about $30 a piece. We'll buy a $900 phone, but we won't buy a $30 study Bible. So get some materials. The Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walvoord and Zuck. It is the best short commentary ever written. It's fabulous. And because you can get a hard copy, it's like $35 for both volumes. It's short, but it's concise. It is accurate. Get a Bible atlas. Get a Bible dictionary. Get a Bible handbook. Handbooks help with cultural information. Get commentaries, and we'll talk about that more later. Commentaries basically present one scholar's study of a book. Don't ever study a book just by having one commentary, because all you're doing is getting one guy's opinion. When you have 10 people all saying the same thing, then you can have some confidence, but we'll talk about doing that order later. Get interlinear texts to help you with language barriers. You don't have to take Greek and take Hebrew. You can get some things to help you. Now, let me tell you the beautiful thing about theological resources. Because people are so undisciplined and they don't stick with Bible study, you can find all these things used in very good condition for pennies on the dollar on Amazon and eBay. Because people get excited and buy a whole commentary set that gathers dust for 5 years and they say, well, maybe I can get $50 for it. So theological books are the cheapest books on earth to buy, and I think that's hilarious and that's helpful. I think I put a list of must-haves: study Bible, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, those will be useful for you. Either you have received or you will receive a comprehensive list of about 5 or 6 recommended commentaries for every book of the Bible. We'll send you that by email if you're in BTI. If you want more information on Bible study methods, I didn't put this up here. Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy Zuck, and this will be in your notes. That is like the go-to source for interpreting Scripture, and he doesn't do it from any sort of agenda at all. It's just how to interpret the Bible. Living by the Book by Howard and William Hendricks, Journey into God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. Those types of resources are excellent, and they'll be in the notes that I send you. Okay, now we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty here. If you are in BTI and you are doing this assignment, now, if you just started in BTI like last module, this is going to be tough for you. You can do your best. I would encourage you to stick to it and go all the way through this again when we come back around to this in a couple years. It'll be a lot easier for you. If you've done at least the New Testament, then this will be slightly easier for you since all of the texts we're going to choose from are from the New Testament. Now, here's what... If you're doing the assignment, this is what you're going to choose from. These 5 texts, and the reason you're going to choose from these is because I've already interpreted these texts, and I know whether you got it or not, okay? If you choose anything in the New Testament, that means I have to go study it to find out how you did. But this way we can keep some consistency, and... All 5 of these texts have elements of everything I'm going to teach you to do. And so there won't be a sense in which you're having to leave some things out. In the recommended commentaries, you'll see some commentaries for these. And if you decide, okay, I'm going to order 3 of the recommended commentaries because I'm going to do the John 11 passage, here's the rule. Those commentaries go on the shelf. Don't open them. They make great coasters. And you just wait until it's time to look at them. If the first thing you do is look at the commentary, you messed up your mind, you messed up the process. And now you can't unsee it. Like if I say, don't think about a pink monkey right now, well, there it goes, going across your brain, right? Once you've read another person's view on this text, you can't unsee it. And so it's better to do your own interpretation first. We'll get to that. Commentaries are divided into exegetical commentaries. I would encourage you not to order those necessarily because that you need to know enough about Hebrew and Greek to navigate those because they often don't even translate. They just go, you know, here's this text and it's in Greek and you don't know what it says. And so those will be difficult to navigate. English interpretation commentaries are interpretive without technical language discussion. And then expositional commentaries are basically sermons put into commentary form with some kind of meat added to it. For example, the MacArthur New Testament study or New Testament commentaries, those are expositional. Those are sermons with people who have added a lot of meat and references to it. For the time being, I'm going to recommend not making the MacArthur New Testament commentary your first go-to. And I'm going to tell you why. The MacArthur New Testament commentary is unique in that it is not just MacArthur's view. It is interacting with so many other commentaries already. And I'd rather you interact with those commentaries yourself. I almost never look at my MacArthur commentaries. They make a great display on my shelf, but I don't look at them because he is a once-in-a-generation genius. And so once you look at it, you can't study for yourself. You're done. You're like, you know, it's like trying to learn the violin and you go listen to a maestro, and, well, I'm done. I don't want to do that anymore. So just remember, once you open the commentary, you've robbed yourself of observational abilities. Think for yourself. I have a list when you get the notes for each of these, for John, Acts, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, I have a list of like my top 2 favorites. So if you want to get the 2, those will be in the notes there. So you're going to do an assignment based on the topic we've done in the previous session or sessions, and I'll do an example of each topic every week. We'll get to that in a minute. But here's the first thing I want you to try and grasp in your mind. And this is easy to memorize. This is what we often call the basic hermeneutic pyramid. The basic hermeneutic pyramid says that what's the foundation? What's the basis? It is observation of the text. What does the average American evangelical start with? Application, right? They read a Bible verse and they say, what does this mean to you? You know what the right answer is? Who cares what it means to you? The right answer is, what does it mean? That's the question. What does it mean? More importantly, observation helps us find what does it mean to the original hearers and what was the author trying to get across. That's what we call authorial intent. If somebody asks you, well, how do you study the Bible? The one sentence answer is, I tried to determine what the author meant, what he intended. We don't get to just say, this doesn't mean this. It actually means that. When God told Abraham, here is the land I will give to you and to your people, and here are the boundaries of that land going from the Nile River to the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, we don't get to say, actually, he meant something else. What was the intent of the author? I think if we told Moses that God didn't actually mean land when he said land, Moses would be quite surprised. Well, you know, interestingly, when I wrote it down, I meant land. So observation is how we find authorial intent. It's one of the ways we find authorial intent. But observation, to me, that's the really fun part. That's the treasure hunt part of Bible study methods. I mean, put it this way. You ever done one of those 500 or 1,000 piece jigsaw puzzles? Observation is like getting a box of 1,000 puzzle pieces and you're trying to arrange all of them so that 10 of them make the right picture. And so that's the fun. You're finding these treasures and you're gathering the right pieces. Now, based on observation, you can move up to interpretation. You cannot rightly interpret a text unless you can tell me why. Somebody says, well, this means X, Y, Z. Why? How did you get there? You have to be able to explain why. And then, finally, having properly found the one interpretation, you may now apply the text and you will find application easier if you have properly observed and interpreted. If you're trying to apply first before you observe, you are guessing. And you can also make money as a typical evangelical preacher in America because that's generally the methodology. I have a friend, church here in town, looking for a pastor right now, and they've had several candidates come and preach. And they're being disappointed, because it's men preaching at an inch deep and things that you could have come up with in 2 minutes and not proving their case at all. And Christians are hungry for truth. They're hungry to understand Scripture. So that's the basic hermeneutic pyramid. Observation is your foundation. If you will emphasize observation, then you will not go wrong. So what are we going to do? Here's kind of our overall plan. Today, we continue to talk a little bit about establishing context, and I don't know if we'll finish that today. Then we'll spend 3 sessions on observation, 3 sessions on interpretation, and then we'll do application and Bible study preparation for children to adults. We'll spend 2 weeks on that, and then I want to finish off by giving you some principles of Bible lesson presentation. If you've ever sat under teaching where you knew the content was good, but it's just the person giving it didn't seem as excited about it as you would like for him to be, that's difficult. And so I want to help us not to be that way. So that's our plan. So let's, that was the introduction. You ready to get started now? All right. let's start talking about context, and we won't finish this today. We'll finish it up next time, but I wanted to take some time together for this. This is a phrase that has stuck in my mind since seminary. Dr. Jim Roskup, who said that a text without a context is a pretext. And I signed up for his hermeneutics class for one reason and one reason only. He taught hermeneutics to John MacArthur. So meaning when I had him in seminary, he was like 119 by that point, but still teaching and just passionate about context. And if you talk to him, he would say, you ought to spend 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 hours establishing the context before you ever begin to make observations about the text itself. Because what begins to happen is as you surround your text with knowledge and with understanding, your text becomes clearer before you ever get to it. So what does this mean? All right, let's walk through some of what context means. Book context. We're talking about, and if you've sat through BTI, we do this for every book. Who wrote it? That makes a difference. When was it written? That makes a difference. What's the situation? Who are the recipients? Those are important things. You can't just pull a verse out of context and say it means this without understanding what it meant to the original hearers. What's the purpose? Different commentators will have different views on the purpose of a book. One of the best ways to figure out the purpose of a book is read it yourself about 10 times, the whole book. Any book that I'm going to preach at Grace Bible Church, I always read the entire book multiple times. And depending on how long it is, I might read it 20, 30, or 40 times. Because once I've done that, when I see a commentator saying, well, this is the purpose of the book, no, it's not actually. But generally speaking, you can have these various commentators who say, this is the purpose, this is the purpose, this is the purpose. And in the middle, you will find some good common ground that really really helps you. So read a few opinions and then form your own opinion. If you are the first person ever to come up with this particular purpose for a book, you're wrong. It's very simple. What's the location? What's the geography? for example, Mount Carmel, the scene of Elijah's battle with the prophets of Ahab. Very likely that battle didn't take place on Mount Carmel. It took place next to Mount Carmel in a valley. So those little details are helpful. Even understanding, like, I hope that you can begin, as you've been at Grace long enough, you can begin to sort of grasp a basic map of the Bible lands. And if you've ever been to Israel, you'd be amazed how close together everything is. I mean, it's just like you can throw a rock from one book to another. It's that close. But a basic map, okay? Here's the Mediterranean up here. And I'm thinking backwards here. Over here is Egypt. Over here is Assyria and Babylon. And here in Israel, you have near the north, the Sea of Galilee. The River Jordan runs down, eventually hits the Dead Sea. And if you can picture that, and there's a mountain range that goes straight up the middle of Israel, and there's plains on one side and plains on the other side. And so as you picture these maps, maps are important. They weren't put in the back of your Bible just to take up extra space. Use them and look at them. They're important. What's the cultural context? Why did the Apostle Paul tell the Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? Was that simply an admonition against drinking? No, it has that application, but he was talking specifically about the pagan practice of using drunkenness to try to achieve a spiritual experience or spiritual high. He said, don't do that. That's what pagans do. Instead, be filled with the Spirit of God. So you have to understand the culture. You have to understand the religious context. That's so important. That's part of the cultural context. And where do you get this information? Well, you get this information from Bible handbooks, from commentaries, from Bible dictionaries. Bible dictionaries are very helpful. There is a resource. You can get it for, it's like $22 online. This is not written anywhere, so this is one thing to write down. It is called the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. Not only is it a Bible dictionary, but it traces the meanings of different symbols. You can look up birds. You can look up the color red. You can look up horses and find out not only where they occur in Scripture, but what symbolism has been assigned to them most frequently. Horses in the Bible generally mean war. Very often it speaks of war. So that's a really useful resource to help with context as well. book context, Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. Okay, so that's the book context. Let's get a little bit broader. Is this the context of the Old Testament or the New Testament? Meaning, Old Testament, how does this book contribute to the message of the Mosaic Covenant? How does it contribute to the message of the Abrahamic Covenant? This is why we study covenants in Bible Training Institute, because without an understanding of the covenants, it's like taking the wheels off a car and trying to drive it. The covenants are the wheels that drive the car. The purpose of the book will help you understand the context, the Old Covenant context or the New Covenant context. Why is this important? Well, if you're studying an Old Testament book, let's say, for example, you want to start easy, study the book of Ruth, just four chapters. You know, don't start with Jeremiah. Start with Ruth. If you understand an Old Testament book properly, you have to establish the purpose of the book to the original reader. The context of the, and what's the context? The original reader of Ruth was a Jew who was living under the Mosaic Covenant. And so you have to understand that first. And then you can build a bridge to New Covenant application to my life. The application of Ruth is not, when you're starving, go find a farm and glean off the edges of the field. That's not the application. The application of Ruth is much broader than that, in that she was the great-grandmother of King David, and Ruth fits into the redemptive plan of God, and Ruth and Boaz are an example of how to live godly lives in the midst of an ungodly culture. And so you begin to build those bridges. For example, here's our classic example of not taking Old Testament or New Testament context into account. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20, verse 8. Well, this means we shouldn't mow the lawn on Sundays, and the NFL is the child of Satan, right? Is that what that means? No. First of all, a very basic study of the Old Testament will tell you that Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath, so we missed it by a day. The right way to study this is that the context is the Mosaic Covenant. We are not under the law. Romans 6:14. The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic Covenant, and the faithful Jew kept Sabbath out of love for God. Since that covenant has been fulfilled in Christ and is now expired, Sabbath is no longer binding. But here's the bridge. The faithful Jew loved the Lord and loved Sabbath because this was God's prescribed way of expressing, you shall love the Lord your God. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, which is now for the Christian defined as the law of Christ. See how we bridge Sabbath over? And we could take this to a whole nother dimension. What would the Lord have us do on the Lord's day, on Sunday? It is very similar to Sabbath. It is not a binding law like Sabbath. It is not the sign of the new covenant. The Lord's table is the sign of the new covenant. But the principles are very much the same, that the Lord would have us take a day of worship. Context, Old Testament, New Testament, hugely important. If you're not making that distinction, you're already going to get the text wrong. I can just guarantee you. The thematic context, what are the major themes, theological themes of the book, and how might my passage fit into this at first glance? And you get this through your own multiple readings of the book and themes highlighted in introductions to the book. You can either go online, there's a real easy way to do this. You can either go online and just print out a copy of your passage or the whole book. For, let's just say 1 Peter, for example. You can print it out or do the old school, what I used to do, put my Bible on the copy machine and make copies. And this is old school, but it works. You get every color pen on planet Earth, and you lay them out on your desk, and you see, oh, the word redeem. Redeem is red for the blood of Christ, and you go and you find every concept for redeem in that text. If you will do that, you could write a paragraph on what the themes and the theological implications of this book are. It's really that simple. Well, we're going to stop there, and we will do next time start on structural context. I didn't get to as much as I wanted to, but what we're going to do soon into our next time, throughout all of these 10, now 11, sorry about that, weeks, we are going to use Ephesians 4:31 and 32 as our example. And so every principle that I teach you, I'm going to do it for you in those two verses. And we'll walk through it together. I've never actually preached those two verses. I'm going to do so this year. And so if it sounds familiar to you, that's, you know, praise the Lord for that. So we'll do that next time. We'll finish on structural context, some examples of how to ask some good questions. And then we're going to go through examples. This one example of how to do, we'll do the book context, we'll do the purpose, the location, the cultural context, the religious context, Old Testament, New Testament, thematic context, structural context, section context, immediate context. You see what I mean by before you ever get to the actual words of your Bible passage, that if you do this groundwork, if you will lay the foundation, then the text will leap off the pages to you. I promise you it will. It absolutely will. So let's pray, and then we'll continue on with this next time. And we'll send this out to you, and you can start picking your passage. That would be a good thing to do. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And I know we're just doing some kind of mundane details today. We're talking about forms and foundations, but they are the things upon which the structure of your Word, the beauty, the architecture, the design, the color, the sounds, all that make the Word of God living and active. It is upon these foundations that it is built. And so, Lord, I pray for all these who are here that they would have diligent learners' minds to take the time and take the effort to learn these basic principles so that the Word of God might never be the same to them again, and that they might study afresh and with new eyes and with a new hope to know God and to worship Him because of the truths found in the deep study of God's Word. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. All right. We'll see you in just a few minutes. Yes. Who wants them? Yeah. If you're not in BTI, do you want these notes anyway?
Yes.
All right. Now hang on. I'll make you a deal. We'll send them out to the whole church. But honestly, the people who earned this are those who have gone through the rest of BTI. So this doesn't mean you graduated from BTI. I still want everybody to go through BTI. I will send them to you, though, because I am gracious and kind. So